this will be the 13th lesson in a series in which we've been studying Jesus the Christ, trying to look at a wide-ranging number of topics with regard to just acquiring a better understanding of our Lord. At 13 lessons in, then, we haven't done any review in probably 2 months. I thought I'd go ahead and just mention what we've already covered. We have seen that Jesus is eternal, that he is divine. He shares the same nature of God. He is the creator of this earth. Without him was not anything made that has been made. Hebrews tells us he is also the sustainer by his word. Each and every breath that we take, we owe to him. He is the great revealer who has brought to this earth, both in the things that he taught and the things that he did, the understanding of the mind and the will of our God. It was prophesied that he was come. It was proclaimed by John and by others. He was identified by John in the miraculous event of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him and John's proclamation that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He spent 2 weeks looking at the great testing in the wilderness. Remember again, that was 40 days of testing, not just 3 times that Satan tempted him there at the end, but the scripture in Luke especially is very plain that throughout all of those 40 days he was under assault, sustained attack by Satan. And lastly, we have seen that he has just become now a teacher. His first disciples last week, a very wide variety of characters, types of people, now are gathering themselves about him. He is beginning his teaching. It is time then for Jesus, after the preparation of all of the books of the Old Testament and all of the anticipation of this earth, and particularly the Jews to whom he was sent, you know, it is time for the fulfillment of Jesus' purposes, of his mission, of his work in coming to this earth. And so, it will begin in John 2. There, somewhere close to the picture you saw of that Cana, but somewhere in the hillside of Galilee. And so, I wanted to touch on today, though, not just one miracle, but all of the miracles of Jesus. These will underlie all of his teaching. They are the confirmation that he is the Son of God and that these words that he speaks are the revelation of the Father. There is one miracle that you'll find in all 4 Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know what significance, you know, we should gather from the fact that this one miracle is mentioned by all 4 writers. Perhaps for some reason it is more significant than others or somehow more notable. We have no scriptural sentence or statement to tell us why that might be, but it is the only one that's common to all 4 Gospels. There are 12 miracles that are found in 3 of the Gospels. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, a general healing of the sick, it says, the healing of a particular leper, the healing of a paralytic, the healing of the man with the withered hand, the calming of the storm, the casting out of the demons, which then begged to be placed inside the pigs, which rushed down the embankment and were drowned there on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the woman in the crowd who touched the hem of his garment, the raising of Jairus' daughter, his walking on the water, although the one that appears in 3 Gospels is the 2nd time that he does that, the healing of the demon-possessed man, and then finally that healing of blind Bartimaeus, are the 12 miracles that all 3 of the Gospels will mention. Again, I think it's dangerous, you know, to try to say that anyone is more important than another or that they're more significant if they appear in more Gospels, but just so that we see how they are distributed. In 2 of the Gospels, there will be 7 miracles that they have in common. The driving out of an evil spirit, the healing of a centurion servant, the healing of many people in general in Gennesaret, which is a very small area, but a little plain that rises just off the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the healing of a demon-possessed girl, the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of a blind and mute demonic man, a demon-possessed man, and the withering of the fig tree appear in 2 of the Gospels. And then there are some miracles that are unique to a given gospel. In Matthew's gospel, there are 3 miracles that do not appear anywhere else in Scripture. The healing of 2 blind men at the same time, the healing of a mute man, and then the finding of the coin in the fish to pay the temple tax there is unique to Matthew. Mark has 2 miracles. that he alone reveals the healing of the deaf mute man and the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. In Luke's gospel, there are six miracles that he alone tells us of: a miraculous catch of fish, the raising of the widow's son in Nain, which, by the way, is not all that far from Cana, the healing of a crippled woman, of a man with dropsy, and of 10 lepers, only one of which was grateful, and then, of course, the reattachment of the severed ear of Malchus at the moment that he was arrested. Now, Luke alone tells us of these six. And then there are six in the Gospel of John: the turning of water into wine, which, if you will, please, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 2. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. The healing of an official's son, the healing of the invalid at Bethesda, the healing of another blind man, and the raising of Lazarus, and another miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection are all unique to the Gospel of John. Which is to say, brethren, that we needed four Gospels. We need to have things that are repeated, but in slightly different language or with additional information. If you look, as I was mentioning before class today to Wesley, I was talking about a harmony of the gospel. Now, harmony arranges the four gospels in parallel columns on a single page and collecting similar information, so you can see the differences in each account. In so doing, you can get all the data that is presented on any particular miracle. There are 37 miracles scattered across four gospels. So obviously, you know, we can't spend a lot of time on each of these. But the miracles, brethren, set Jesus apart and above every other human being, and certainly distinguish him then as the Son of God. They are of towering importance to us. They are not mistakes. They are not myths. They are not legends that somehow just, you know, were added as the years went by. What we have in the Gospels is 37 accounts of historical events that surely took place precisely and exactly as they are described. In beginning with one that took place, again, here's the hillside, just one little ridgeline over from the Cana that I was showing you earlier, somewhere in this wonderful territory in a tiny little village called Cana, which would have been by this one or that one or another one, you know, there's one up in the corner, you know, that you could spot here in these rolling hills of Galilee. This event took place, John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, remember John is being very specific, and so this takes place 3 days after Jesus has returned from the temptation in the wilderness. 3 days after John has identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that he has received his first disciples. John chapter 2 and verse 1, on this third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Please do not think that this family is somehow isolated or very distinct and different from everybody else. Joseph, if he's still living, he certainly did for some time, the early youth of Jesus, though he vanishes quickly from the gospel record. Mary and his brothers and sisters are just like anybody else in the Galilee. They are living their lives, having their friends, going to their weddings, attending their funerals like anybody else. And Jesus has come to the Jewish age of manhood. He has come to the age of 30. And along with all these others, they well known in their community, he goes to a wedding. It says in verse 3, please note that Jesus was personally invited along with his disciples to the wedding. So it's only been a couple of days, but Jesus has made a name for himself as a teacher. They know now that he is a teacher of such note that men are devoting their lives to him, that they are separating themselves from their businesses to follow him and to learn from him. So he's caught the local area's attention there. They invite him and his disciples and his mother, of course, to the wedding. But the wine gave out in verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to him, apparently very privately, simply this, four words: they have no wine. They have no wine. They have no wine. Exactly, Ron shakes his head. Well, what? You know, well, obviously, and particularly because of what Jesus is about to say, we know that she was urging him. She had, from the moment of conception, known that something was coming, and she had waited 30 years for this one whom she knew was a virgin birth, that it was a child of the Holy Spirit. And something about Jesus' behavior that she had observed throughout these years, of course his sinless perfection would certainly have caught her attention, but something leads her to believe that a time has come. We wish we knew more about this. It really is something of a quandary for us to figure out what she had in her mind. We're not told, but there's some sort of an urging there. Because Jesus said to her in verse 4, and it's really a bit harsh, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now apparently it's going to come in just a few more minutes. Jesus, I think, is only wanting her to appreciate that he is the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that while she has been chosen out of all of the women in Israel for 1900 years of prophecy even, special as she is not in a position to give him orders. She is not having the authority to tell Jesus what to do, when to do it especially here, or how to go about his business. Jesus is apparently, for her sake, and the biblical record wants us to know this, he is saying to her, at this moment, now, you need to appreciate, Mary, I am about to embark on my great work. Well, he had a few days of disciples, and he knows full well he's about to work this miracle. But I am not doing it, Mary, because you have any right or power to expect it. So I tell you, nay, it is not you that is going to cause this to happen. In other words, don't try this again, Mary. So then, in verse 5, though, his mother has a great relationship with Jesus, so she said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I think she just has the insight of a mother. You know, okay, I get it. All right. Okay, but for reasons we are not informed, she knows something's coming here. So, in verse 6 now, note, I love the New American Standard Translation, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So, in the older translation, of course, you have no idea, you know, how much is there, but it's 20 or 30 gallons. Brethren, this was a well-attended wedding. This is for the washing of the feet as they enter. 20 or 30 gallons is a lot of water each. Now, I don't think you need a gallon of water to wash anybody's feet. We've got 20 or 30 of them 6 times over. This was expected to be a big wedding. And in these purifications that are going to take place, some, I suspect, must have already taken place because the wine's run out. We've had some time there. So trying to get an idea of the scale of the size of this wedding then, people have likely come from quite a large number of villages all around the hills of Galilee there. They've used quite a bit of this water already, maybe that much or more. They have 6 pots with 20 to 30 gallons each still left over to be used. Lots of people, probably several hundred, are present here. And Jesus then says in verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water." What else did they have to fill it with? The wine's gone. Fill it then with water. But in so doing, he's calling attention to what's taking place here. These water pots would have been prominently displayed, readily available, observable by everybody, very large. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and take note of that last expression there, very important, his disciples believed. The disciples were impressed. The disciples knew that John was something truly grand, and if he said, "You ought to follow that man, he is higher than I am, I'm not fit to untie his sandals, he's the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world," you know, then you've got good reason to attach yourself to him. But a sign had not yet been performed. Signs are for the purpose of confirming God's will and word. And it is working. They believe some measure of faith greater than what they had before has now come to these men. This man can perform wonders, miracles. He has power that surpasses all others. This beginning of signs, we're told in verse 11, he did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A sign, by its definition and purpose, is to point at something greater, to give us information about a thing that we really want. I'm not quite there yet if it's a road sign, but I know where to go to get it. All signs are designed to call attention, to give direction, to reveal information about something much greater than the sign itself. This is a pretty impressive miracle. Really is. But when it took place in public, it took place in the open, it took place with disciples and strangers, it took place in a manner that a judgment could be passed upon it by an expert with regard to the wine. And this sign pointed at Jesus as more than just any other teacher, of whom there were many, with perhaps thousands of disciples in Israel at this time. None like this man. This is a game changer. And brethren, if the word about Jesus has been spreading because of John, to whom all of Israel had come out into the wilderness to hear him preach, then think what happens after this wedding. It is just racing throughout Galilee, this event. Now, if you turn a couple of pages to John 4. Come to John 4 and turn to verse 46. It's page 1563 in my Bible. That helps you. John chapter 4, verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So now he comes back there. There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, brother, I'd like for you to take note of this. In my New American Standard Translation, which I really love, I still think it's the best translation out there. I know it's not the most popular. I know the New King James is wonderful, and I've got no objection to it. Now, I happen to prefer the New American Standard. They've added two italicized words, words that are not in the original text, words which the translators decided of their own accord to add to what was in the inspired text. Usually when they do this, it's helpful. It clears up something that we couldn't know as English speakers. But in this case, I think it might detract from the statement here. So look again at verse 8. "Unless you people," they added. If you have "people" there, it's not in the original text. And when you read that in English, it's ever so slightly a put-down. "Unless you people," you know, we automatically want to read that as a display of some sort of displeasure, okay? And then they've got "you simply will not believe simply is not in the original text. So it's not in the New King James. See, you got me one. New American Standard. But, you know, simply, new people are not there. Brendan, I rather doubt that Jesus is kind of slamming these people here. He's performing miracles for a reason. And it's the very reason it's taking place. And so it's not like he should give them some kind of grief for getting what he was sent to give them. So just a little word of caution there, you know. If you've ever looked at this as Jesus putting them down somehow, I really don't think that's what he did. And it's not necessarily what you'd find in the original language at all. What he said to them was, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, that's just fine and okay, because that's the purpose of the signs and the wonders, and that's why he's working them right there. He was telling them so they'd understand that, because it was the purpose of the miracles. But brethren, he was telling them that because its purpose is that they will believe. Again, just like John 2, we are told that belief is immediately attached to this, that faith is a part, is a result of these miracles. All right, so in 49, a royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. I'll believe in you then," I think is what he's saying. "Whatever you ask of me, I'll do. I believe that you can heal him. I'm convinced." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lived." And he himself believed. And his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Brethren, this is only a second miracle. Now think about this. Jesus is so impressive in his teaching after a matter of only a few days. Jesus is so impressive somehow in his persona. Brethren, I rather think that a sinless man would stand out, don't you? In small communities like I've been showing you. Jesus is not like everybody else. And if you think all his temptations were over after 40 days in the wilderness, well, no. But if you think he'd never been tempted before those 40 days, you're missing the boat there too. Brother, temptation starts primarily. And if not starts, it's certainly sustained because of friends. Because kids will goad you into insanity. They will test you, and they will challenge you, and they will dare you, and they will themselves go do it. And you'll be so embarrassed then if you won't do it yourself. Jesus would really stand out after 30 years of never committing a sin. That will distinguish an individual. Brethren, the word is out on him. And now he's working miracles. And they believe. What exactly they believe, the measure of their faith, the depth of that understanding, we don't know. But the purpose of the miracles is to produce that belief. So Jesus isn't upset when somebody gets it. Now in this one, he doesn't even have to be present. Miles away, very publicly, many witnesses. Go home. He's okay. And he was. Now we'll come to John chapter 6. This time I've chosen to get a current photo from Jerusalem where these loaves of bread, as Scripture would call it, you know, is being made here. But in John chapter 6, I thought it might serve us, you know, well a little bit to get an idea of the scope. Look at chapter 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or also called Tiberias. That was the main city there on the western shore. And a great multitude was following him because why were they following him? What does verse 2 say? seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread. It's not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And all 4 Gospels tell us, there was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus, therefore, took the loaves, having given thanks, distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." I want you to just have a look at this. You know, and count. You know, you've got rows right here, very plainly. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 rows right there. And brethren, if we are talking about the kinds of baskets that they frequently use to measure grain and whatnot, having 2 handles and a lot of capacity, you might have had just about that much bread, which may have looked a lot like that bread, left over after 5,000 men and an unnumbered group of women and children ate. Would that impress you? 5 loaves and 2 fish. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. And now we have this left over and 5,000 ate their fill. It is public. It is indiscriminate. That is, everybody can eat. You don't have to be a disciple. It is not in a contained environment, just out on a hillside. It is a miracle in what is always the stated purpose, that they will believe. Brethren, there are 37 miracles in the 4 Gospels. There really, I think, should be numbered among them a 38 in John chapter 10. We've come to the 10th chapter now, and there's only 2 verses where Jesus speaks of a miracle, which, if I understand this passage correctly, he performed, but which no one puts into the list of miracles, typically, in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A 38th miracle, brethren, Jesus participated in. Yes, he had died. He had died a most gruesome death, a most painful and long one. He had been buried. Guards had been set. But he had conquered death. Not only because the Father had set aside the laws of all physical nature to give life back to him, but in Hades, 3 days, Hebrews will tell us, offering his blood to the Father, Jesus apparently in consciousness, there in that place, had the authority to take his life back and play some role then in performing the greatest of all miracles, a resurrection from the dead. And again, it's dangerous business to be ranking miracles and all of that. But I would suspect that the resurrection from the dead, at least, would command more attention than anything else that Jesus did in these 37. But he did it himself. Brethren, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the most public manner, among friends and enemies, among disciples and strangers, with those who are, you know, spending a lifetime so that they might test these miracles time and again in many different ways, not just the wine taster, but others. Jesus proved himself. This is no myth. This is no legend. This has not been changed. This did not accumulate through the years. This is the specific record of your Lord and mine. And why, brethren, did he 37 times just amaze the multitudes and individual people with his power? That they might believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I know you do. And if you do, and have not yet responded to that gospel to say, I will surrender myself on bended knee to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because he both died and rose from the dead for me, and let today be the day of salvation for you. If you are weak, if you have problems or questions, if there's anything that we can do to help, then let us do so. Please stand while we're singing. Come and speak with me.